I've got some echo, if we can bring that down a little. He went to Jerusalem with good intent, taking gifts, and was immediately had accusations brought against him that he had intent to defile the temple. And so the Jewish leaders brought him before the Romans, and he ends up giving testimony in defense before Felix and Festus, Herod Agrippa II. And in this trial, ultimately, he makes an appeal to Caesar that he might have the accusations dropped against him. So he has journeyed towards Rome. Last week in chapter 27, we see that Paul was shipwrecked. Here they were in this incredible storm where they were trying to bind the ship together. They are under the influence of a nor'easter. They've thrown all of the ship's cargo off of the ship, and they reach a point where Luke tells us in verse 20 that all hope of being saved was abandoned. All hope of being saved was abandoned. Nonetheless, an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul and told him what to do. And lo and behold, the ship ran aground and was broken up, but all 276 people on board were spared. They were brought safely to land, and that is where we pick up the story. So, if you are able and would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read chapter 28 in its entirety, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Petioli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius in 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him as his to his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Lord, we ask as we reach the end of this text that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would show us our own hearts, but most of all, show Jesus to us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, here they are, Paul and his traveling companions, 276 of them have been shipwrecked. The ship is broken up, and they have landed on the island of Malta. They did not know where they had landed until they got there, the text tells us. And if you recall, they had traveled for days where they could not see the sun or the stars. And so for an ancient navigator, they were lost and ran the ship aground. But we're told that when they arrived, the people there, most of your texts probably say native people, the Greek word is barbaroi, from which we would get barbarian, they greeted them and welcomed them warmly. This idea of barbarian does not mean something like cannibal here. It means that most of the people probably were not Greek-speaking, so in the culture they were deemed uncivilized. They were uneducated. It was not a complimentary word in that day, but nonetheless they welcomed them. They started a fire. It was raining and it was cold, and Paul, even though he has been welcomed by them, he's helping them. He's helping gather up sticks for this fire, and a snake comes out and fastens onto his hand. I would like to provide a little side note here. I don't really like snakes. Snakes are not my favorite. Years ago, Katie, my oldest daughter, wanted a snake. And she made this plea with some frequency, can I have a snake? And the answer was always no. And finally, I decided I would relent and say yes. So I said, Katie, yes, you may have a snake. And she sort of lit up and I said, whenever you move out and you have your own apartment or house, then you may have a snake. But not beforehand. And then so when she would ask for other things, and I wanted to say no, I would just say, yes, whenever you have a snake, right? Whenever you're out, you can do whatever you want. Paul has been bitten, and here is what they immediately conclude. They immediately conclude that Paul has committed some wickedness. In fact, in verse 4, they conclude that he's a murderer, that he is going to die, therefore he must have put someone else to death. Now, if you have a New American Standard, that word justice is not capitalized. But if you have the NIV or the ESV, you're going to see justice is capitalized. And so I think that is correct, that the idea is here is that the goddess Justice is going to have her due. That justice, the goddess Justice, has not allowed him to live. And so the natives, they are... They're just waiting for him to swell up and die. That's what the text tells us here, right? He shakes off the creature, verse 5, but verse 6, I mean, they are here around the campfire with their s'mores or whatever they're doing, right? And they're just watching Paul, just sort of waiting for him to swell up and to die. And I think there is something for us to draw here about events, circumstances, God's providence, and suffering, that so often the inclination of our hearts when we experience something difficult is that this is some sort of payback from God. That because our God is a just God, therefore He's going to have His due on our lives. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over these questions of evil and suffering and pain. And many of them are not biblical thoughts of all. Because if God has any justice due to you, it was poured out on Jesus at the cross. So suffering that we experience now is not because God is exercising justice on you. And yet our hearts run there so very quickly. Well, why would we then experience suffering? Why would we experience pain and evil and agony? I mean, here is Paul, an apostle, before whom the Lord has appeared, who wrote Scripture, who's testifying before royalty. Like, why couldn't he make this trip without shipwreck and a snake bite? One would think the Lord loved him and had favor on him. And in fact, those things are true, and shipwreck and a snake bite does not make those things not true. Why do we experience suffering? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons here very quickly. First of all, we do in fact experience pain and suffering because of our own sin. Yes? I mean, if I inappropriately bark at my wife or kids and they are upset with me and I suffer because of that, I should not be surprised by that. But not all of my suffering is because of sin. Part of my suffering and your suffering is because we live in a fallen world. And Scripture tells us that even creation groans and longs for the Lord's return. It is in bondage and subject to futility. Just because we are in Christ does not mean that we are free from the trials of living in a fallen world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. If there is a hurricane that comes, it's not as though Christians somehow get, you know, this magic bubble over them, and they're not affected by that. That is part of living in this world. Or war, or disease. Believers and unbelievers suffer side by side together. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Jesus learned obedience through His sufferings. Would we expect that somehow it would be different for us? That we somehow should be exempt, even though the Son of God suffered and learned through His sufferings? Third reason is this: God is shaping you, and God is shaping me. And God disciplines us, and He uses suffering to mold and shape and to hone and to form us more and more into the image of His Son. God's hand in our lives, God's providences, what God ordains is not random, it is not purposeless, it is not arbitrary. We have the privilege of an all-sovereign God who is simultaneously our loving Father. I think I took this quote from Derek Thomas. Let me read just a couple of sentences to you. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we are subject to the discipline of the home into which we have been brought. We are to endure hardship as discipline. Discipline that proves we are loved and cared for, and that our Father in heaven will not sit idly by and watch us fulfill our self-destructive impulses. apart from discipline, we would destroy ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Father disciplines those whom He loves, and sometimes that is through suffering and through trial that is not necessarily in any way, shape, or form connected to sin. Years ago, I was playing a game of football across the street, and I dove for a ball, and as I did so, my hand landed the ground, and I heard somewhere around the area of my pinky finger, click. And I wasn't sure right at first, but I was pretty sure I broke that pinky finger. Because I could wave to Fred Krieg over here, you know, and I could simultaneously wave to Randy Brooks over here with my pinky finger. That was not a good sign, I thought. And so I went and had it x-rayed. And they did surgery, and they put a pin in, and it was immobilized for about 6 weeks. And then they took that pin out and told me I should go do pinky therapy. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me, right? And so I went to Fredericksburg Orthopedic, to their hand specialist, and here was this sweet little old lady who sat me down and said, let's see how far it'll bend today. And I learned my pain tolerance wasn't quite as high as what I thought it was. And so we began to work and discipline and exercise over weeks because my finger was not what it was supposed to be after the fall. And through discipline, it was to be exercised and worked through suffering to return it to what it was intended to do to begin with. And so it is with you and me. We are not what we were intended to be. Because of the fall, we are broken, we are wounded, we are dysfunctional, we do the things we ought not to do, we don't do the things we ought to do. And so the Lord brings things into our life to mold us and to shape us, ultimately to get us back to the garden. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 say this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Contrary to our culture, which would say suffering is purposeless, Scripture says suffering is good. In God's economy, it is never without design for His people. And that is the fourth point. God uses suffering for His glory and for our good. I am not suggesting that it would be wise or healthy to go home and pray, Lord Jesus, bring me all the suffering that you can today. All right? That is not the way we are made either. But nonetheless, when we do suffer, it would be wise to see that what comes is from the Lord. I'm not sure I can think of a better example this morning than Johnny Erickson Tata, who, after she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, found herself a quadriplegic. Did not desire that, but she lost physically virtually everything. Now, why did that happen? If you ask her, she is going to tell you that ultimately it was for the Lord's glory and her good, and she wouldn't change it. Even though as a quadriplegic, she still experiences incredible pain. And yet, before the world, before the watching world, and before her brothers and sisters in Christ around her, she is able to proclaim, Jesus is enough, I am His and He is mine. Don't tell me that's purposeless. Don't tell me that suffering is just wasted in God's economy. It's not. And many of you have experienced incredible suffering, deaths and sicknesses and betrayals and evil and lies and deceit, and yet you're able to continue to stand and say, the Lord has never left me nor forsaken me. And the unbelieving world stands and wonders. It is one of the ways in which God's people are distinctly set apart that is confounding to those around us. The way in which we deal with our sufferings. And so God is sovereign. He does not have any part of the universe that's spinning out of control. He's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands, wondering, how do I fix this? What am I going to do? I've been given lemons. Somehow I'll make lemonade. Francis Chan, I don't know if it was an interview or an article I read this past week, said this: in a postmodern culture obsessed with feelings and political correctness, the church must stop apologizing for the way that God thinks and acts and what He says is right and wrong. I've read a couple of modern books where people will say, why would God do this? I wouldn't do it. He said, it is coming from this mindset where, whether you know it or not, you believe your mind is the ultimate, and what God is saying is, I don't think like you. And we ought to be okay saying to the world, God doesn't think like you. I need to say it to myself every day, right? Because when suffering comes into my life, the first thing I'm thinking is, I would rather not. Thank you very much. But God doesn't think like me, so says Isaiah, so says the Lord in Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm sorry, how different are they? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so His ways are different than our ways, and His thoughts different than our thoughts. God knows what He is doing. And dare I remind us again this morning that you weren't made for you. And I wasn't made for me. As much as my flesh says it is, as much as my flesh would just love for you all to just kind of cater to me and worship me, right? I mean, not in like worship, but, you know, if you would just agree with everything I did and said and all that, that would be great, right? Thank you for affirming that thought, honey. I see the laugh and eye roll on the front row. You weren't made for you. We were made by God, who is perfectly sovereign and perfectly good, and He can and will do whatever He wants. In His sovereignty and in His goodness, simultaneously, always. He doesn't have to justify and explain Himself, though He often does. And we should be grateful for that. So often, the vast, vast majority of time in Scripture, when we are given a command, He tells us why. He tells us how. He tells us a lot. But He does not tell us everything. And so Paul here suffers yet again after all of this life of, I mean, this is, what, the third or fourth shipwreck now that Paul has been subject to? And he's been hungry, and he's been abandoned, and he's been beaten. And lest we think that people are a good place to put our trust, I think this passage should clarify that for us, because in verse 4, they determine Paul is a murderer, but when nothing happens to him, they say he's a god. If you want to know how fickle the hearts of man are, that pretty much tells us. Praise God that our Lord is not fickle and like that. And so after this snake bite, we find that there is a ruler, the father of Publius. Publius was the ruler. His father was sick. Paul lays hands on him. He is healed. Others are healed. They hear about Jesus. They see the power of Christ. And Paul says, the people honored them. People honored them. They didn't just worship God, but they honored Paul and his companions. At minimum, we can conclude this, I think, though we are not given great detail. There are believers on the island of Malta today, which could have happened in any number of ways in God's providence. But in the first century of Christianity, I dare say there were people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because God in His providence ordained a shipwreck and a snake bite that Paul never would have asked for. That's not what he would have sought on that ship. You pray for safe passage, right? But the Lord designed something different. And so they are there for 3 months and they move on. They find a ship of Alexandria, an African ship, with the twin gods as a figurehead. This would be Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus. And they head north-northeast to the harbor of Syracuse, and then step by step, they continue on their way to Rome. In verse 14, it says they found brothers there. This is before the arrival at Rome. They stay with them for 7 days. They come to Rome. And in verse 15, there were brothers in Rome who heard about them, and they traveled out to see them. So Paul is traveling towards Rome. There are brothers in Rome who know, and they travel some 30 or 40 miles to go out to greet him. That's an impressive journey in the ancient world to go out and to greet Paul as he is coming. And as he arrives in Rome, longing to go to Rome for years, wanting to go as a missionary, but he comes then as a prisoner. And so we see yet another dialogue coming where Paul provides an explanation of what has happened and a defense. In verse 16, he says that he was allowed to stay by himself with a guard, and he has chained. So he is chained to this guard, but he's under house arrest. So he's not in a prison cell per se. He's in a home, and other people can come and go and visit him. But he is with a guard, and these guards rotate so that eventually Paul's testimony is known amongst the royal guard in Rome. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? I think, like, you're going to hear a lot, whether you want to or not, right? Paul's going to have some things to say. And so in verses 17 and following, we see he calls together the Jewish leaders. He's always going to the synagogue first, to the Jewish leaders first. And so he calls the leaders of the Jews and tells them, I haven't done anything against the people or customs of our fathers, but here I am as a prisoner. When they examined me, verse 18, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because, that's speaking of the Romans found no reason to keep him imprisoned, but he had appealed to Caesar. Verse 19, because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. And so they tell him, you know what, we haven't heard anything about this. We haven't gotten any letters. Nobody who's traveled from Jerusalem has said anything about this. But we want to hear more of your views. Verse 22, they are familiar with Christianity, though they haven't gotten word about accusation against Paul. And so they say in verse 22, we want to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That word is like the word for cult. So they are speaking unfavorably about Paul's views before they've even heard them. But they know this, that what Paul testifies to regarding Christ as the Messiah, it is spoken everywhere against it. It's nothing new, brothers and sisters, right? In our world, that Christianity is spoken against. And we see it in some measure in our country, I know. But if you want to talk about real speaking against imprisonment and persecution and suffering and death, virtually the entire Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Syria, India, China, Turkey, North Africa, Somalia, Kenya, Ethiopia, Mexico, Colombia. Let me remind you that as we carry the gospel here and as it is carried elsewhere, it is not simply humans speaking a message that other humans don't like. It is part of cosmic warfare that rages as the Lord builds His kingdom and as He takes back what is His. Even Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then He describes how it's going to happen. It's going to happen even within our homes. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so they say that they wanted to hear from Him, and Paul speaks to them from morning until night. It says he explained to them the kingdom of God. He explained to them from the law. And He explained to them from the prophets. And it's not hard to picture Paul speaking to these people who would have just had ingrained in them Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is going just step by step by step through whatever passages he chose, be it through the serpent in the garden and the promises made there, or the covenant with Abraham, or the wisdom literature, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, explaining to them that Jesus is the longed-for Messiah, that those passages, as Jesus taught, was the one saying, "These are about Me." Just as Jesus went, He went to the synagogue, read from the Scriptures, sat down and said, "Today this is fulfilled in Your presence." And some believe, and some don't. Some were convinced by what He said, others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. So here's Paul's closing comment, right? After all of this time, because he is not just communicating data, he genuinely wants to see them believe in the Lord, right? He's not just checking a box to fulfill his duty and say, I spoke the word to these people, right? He's not ambivalent about the end. And yet they are so resistant. Here is his final word. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore," and this must have been perhaps even more offensive to this Jewish people, he says, "let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." They'll listen. Yahweh's going to send His message of salvation to the pagans because they get it better than you do. They'll listen. Their hearts have been softened. For most of you, I expect, in your translations, I do want to make a little side note here on the text. If you look, I expect most of your Bibles will go from verse 28 to verse 30, where Paul makes this statement, then it jumps to, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. The missing verse, if you will, reads as follows, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So let's note this first. The debate over whether or not this verse should be included does not change any significant doctrine of Scripture. For folks who are sort of diehard King James only folks, where they want to show, see, like, you all are a heretic because you've taken this verse out of Scripture. If somebody wants to really be a heretic, they're probably going to cut a verse that says something other than the Jews left and had an argument, right? There is a reason why this is not included, I expect, in most of your texts. That verse that I read, this verse 29, is in fact found in ancient manuscripts. If you look in 9th, 10th century documents, a few 8th century Greek documents, you will find texts that have it. There are 9th century Latin manuscripts that have this verse. That is a case for why it would be included. But why would it not be included? Well, here's why. And I think it's a good decision. The very best text that we have from the 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, 9th century, Latin texts, Greek texts, guess what? They don't have it. They don't have it. When you're talking about 4th century texts, we're talking about documents that are only 200 or 300 years after these events occurred, and they're not in the text. It's not until some 700 years later that they appear. And so, in a desire to be faithful to the best translations that we can, it is likely, it seems, that this verse 29 was a later addition. And that is why, in your text, you most likely go from verse 28 to verse 30. So, here is how the story closes. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I'm going to give you a little heads up again that 3 weeks from now we will have one more sermon to sort of wrap up Acts, to go back and look at what's happened in this whole story and the implications for us. There is an affiliation of churches that are called Acts 29. And if you flip your page in your Bible, you will see there is no Acts 29, and that is the point, that the Lord is continuing to build His church through the modern church. The story doesn't really end with Acts 28, right? Paul's story may end here, where he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. But the story, God's story, continues through you, through His church, through the bride of Christ. Paul taught about the kingdom that is still being built, Jews and Gentiles together. Promises to Abraham are being fulfilled, that nations would come, kings would come from him. It's not new news, right? This is old story that is still continuing. That nations, plural, would come from Abraham. That kings, plural, would come from him. That in his seed, singular, all would be blessed. That there would be a single descendant of Abraham, and his name is Jesus. That in him there would be great blessing, that he would come as the Son of God to die on a cross, that the guilt of our sin might be heaped upon him, and that he would drink the cup of God's wrath for you.
and for me, that He would die that you might live. And He continues to proclaim that message through His people, that His kingdom would ultimately be completed. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for a word of salvation. We would be truly helpless and hopeless without it. We thank You that we have a good and gentle Savior who has shown favor on us, not because we deserve it, not because of any good that we have done, but simply because You are good. And so we ask now, as we look to take the bread and the cup together, that You would build our faith and that You would help us to glimpse Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.